Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
It's summertime, which for many of us means family reunion time. Next week, I'll be in New England for my own family reunion. Reunions are often fun, festive occasions, a chance to see relatives you didn't know that you had, returning to hometowns or family vacation spots to spend time with beloved family members and friends. But it's not always parties, cornhole, and barbecue, is it? Many of us face family reunions with far more trepidation. Many of us struggle for years to resolve tangled or broken situations. Sometimes as the years roll on year after year without any apparent success. That's the sort of situation facing the twin brothers Jacob and Esau in the passage we heard just a moment ago. The story of their reunion gives us hope for our own tangled and toxic relationships. But even more profoundly, it points us toward a future reunion that cannot be spoiled, no matter how dysfunctional our lives are now or how dysfunctional they continue to be. So as we look at this passage this morning, we'll look at the fear of Jacob, the face of Esau, and the future of the promise. So fear, face, and future. As these events unfold, if you remember the story or you've paid attention, the brothers haven't actually seen each other for 20 years. Because Jacob had stolen Esau's birthright and blessing through deception and extortion. And then he left home to avoid his brother's murderous vengeance. Jacob actually had left, despite the fact that he had the blessing, he left home empty-handed. And now he's returning with flocks, herds, and servants. In an agricultural society, he is flush. Now, normally someone who is so successful would be eager to return home with stories of their accomplishments. But Jacob didn't leave things well with Esau. And he knows he has to address those past wrongs if he's going to return to the land. We might wonder, why bother? Why not just let sleeping dogs lie, especially shaggy sleeping dogs like Esau with well-documented anger and impulse control issues? But if we're honest, we know that doesn't work. Unresolved issues continue to plague us even when we try to avoid them. Jacob has realized that the only way to move forward was to move toward Esau. But he probably wondered why he had bothered when his messenger returns with news that Esau is coming towards him with 400 men. At the very least, Esau's approach is ambiguous. Years before, their grandfather, Abraham, had gone to battle with 318 men. And with those men, Abraham had defeated four local kings who had captured Abraham's nephew, Lot. So is Esau approaching on search and rescue, like Abraham did for Lot, or to seek and destroy, like Abraham did with the kings? Jacob is pretty sure he knows which it is, says in chapter 32, verse 7. He was greatly afraid and distressed. Well, he might be. Although there is something comical about Jacob's fear. The verses that come right before the story that we read have a story of Jacob encountering God's angels, in which Jacob declares, "This is God's camp." He calls the place Mahanaim. That's a dual form of the Hebrew word for camp. What he's saying at Mahanaim is that the place is a place of two camps, Jacob's camp and God's camp. And angelic camps in the Old Testament are usually military. It's a vision of God's heavenly army that is accompanying him. God has just revealed to Jacob that he's accompanied by the protective presence of God's angels. But as soon as he hears about Esau's 400 men, he's freaking out. He's already forgotten the assurance. Admittedly, Jacob has no exit strategy. Again, earlier, Laban, Jacob's uncle, boss, and father-in-law, had just chased him down with his own sizable force because Jacob had gone AWOL, taking his wives and children, who are also Laban's daughters and grandchildren, along with a sizable portion of Laban's wealth. For years, the two of them had been counter-swindling one another. Only God's direct intervention had protected Jacob from Laban taking vengeance against him. So first Laban, now Esau. Jacob's fear makes sense. We also might ask, why are all of Jacob's relationships so messed up? There's one of my favorite demotivational posters, right? The spoof of the motivational posters. One of my favorites has a picture, and it's a chain, and the middle chain is snapping, right? And the text underneath says, "Dysfunction, the only consistent feature of all your dissatisfying relationships is you." The common link in all of Jacob's dysfunctional relationships is Jacob, right? If we keep ending up in the same sort of problems, we might ask ourselves, is there something I'm contributing to these problems? Are there recurring patterns connecting to how I'm treating others? Or why do I keep getting sucked into the same sort of unhealthy relationships and situations? No wonder Jacob's afraid. He'd swindled Esau, just like he'd swindle Laban. Plus, at this point, Jacob has zero track record of successfully repairing any of his messed up relationships. So when Jacob faces Esau, either his fears are going to be relieved or confirmed. And in this encounter, we actually see three different figures employ three different strategies. The first strategy is Jacob. He's the schemer, so he has a problem, so he hatches a plan. In his first message, Jacob has a very deferential tone. He places himself as a servant with Esau as his lord. And Jacob continues to do that when they speak face to face, even when Esau is addressing Jacob as his brother and equal. Along the same lines, Jacob delicately avoids mentioning anything that might recall past insults. For example, he seeks Esau's favor, not his blessing. But Jacob also makes pragmatic preparations. He splits his company into two camps to minimize risk, right? Diversifies his holdings. He showers Esau with gifts, hoping to quench any lingering bitterness. How ironic. His cleverness is the very thing that got him into this mess, and he keeps relying on it to try to get him out of it. Right? Symptomatic. It's what he does over and over and over. Some people have joked that the definition of insanity is to do the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. And if that is your definition of insanity, Jacob has long been out of his mind. As spectators, there's a certain dark humor to it. But like Jacob, we're all prone to just keep returning to our own favorite strategies and behaviors to manage and deflect fear and conflict, even after those strategies have failed time and time and time again. Now, at the same time, Jacob is making progress. So chapter 32, verses 9 to 12, Jacob prays to God. This is notable because this is the only prayer to God by Jacob recorded in the Bible. So that's progress, right? Good. his prayer does show an increasingly humbled man. He's appealing to God's own words. He acknowledges God's goodness and his unworthiness, and he honestly seeks God's help. He's considering others and not just himself. He appeals on behalf of the mothers and the children with him. So that's one strategy. But God's strategy is quite different from Jacob's. God prepares Jacob to meet Esau by hobbling him. Now, we didn't read this part of the story, but Jacob's wrestling match with God, many of us know that story, sets Jacob's conflict with Esau in its proper context. Because Jacob's broken relationship with his brother is really just the collateral damage that has flowed out of his flawed relationship with God himself. From the start, Jacob has tried to control and manipulate God's plan to happen on his own time frame. That's why his relationship with Esau was so broken. Before they were born, God had promised that the older, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. And then after they're born, for 40 years, Jacob is pushing and angling to make that promise happen now. Perhaps he was simply impatient, right? 40 years, admittedly, is a long time to wait. Or Jacob doubted God's plan to follow through, especially as the years and the decades are passing, and Jacob is watching Isaac's affection for Esau, his brother, grow, and Esau rising in his father's esteem. Jacob's ruined relationship with Esau was the direct result of a faulty relationship with God. Jacob took advantage of Esau because he didn't trust God to deliver on his promises on Jacob's timeline. How we interact with God directly impacts the way that we interact with one another. The two are inseparably linked. There's actually a very vivid illustration of that in the larger passage. Jacob is afraid of Esau, but right before this story, there's a spot where Jacob refers to God, and what does he call God? He calls God the fear of Isaac. Fear is what colors and defines Jacob's vision of both God and people. That's why the divine wrestling match is so transformative. Jacob had experienced both God's overpowering, irresistible might, as well as God's abundant mercy and self-restraint. Like all other Old Testament believers, Jacob knew that a direct encounter with God should mean death. As fire naturally consumes a match, God's holiness should consume human beings who, even in our best moments, are still laced with selfishness, impurity, and evil. And yet, Jacob saw the face of God, and God spared him. Notice the result. After that, Jacob's strategy with Esau takes a significant step forward. Before, Jacob had loitered behind his family, like they are his human shield. Wow, that's courageous, right? Thanks, Dad. Now he stands in front, shielding them. Jacob is not only deferential as he approaches Esau, he bows 7 times as Esau approaches. He not only speaks, but acts like a servant before a lord. When he meets Esau, he presses him to receive the gifts he has sent. This is very New England here. No, 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 please keep it. No, 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 please take it. Maybe this is Western PA as well. But as he does this, the Hebrew for present, which is in verse 10 there in chapter 33, that word is often used of sacrifices offered by Israelites as part of their worship of God. A sacrifice to acknowledge guilt and to restore fellowship with God. At the very end, Jacob insists that Esau accept, the very end, my blessing. Now, do you see what Jacob is then doing? Jacob had sought to fulfill God's prophecy by his own underhanded scheming, but here, Jacob is undoing his mistreatment of Esau. He's making restitution, restoring to Esau what he had taken unfairly. The younger is serving the elder. Jacob is symbolically returning the stolen blessing. Think about that. Are the ways in which your faulty view of God have damaged relationships with those around you? Are there ways that you or I need to make restitution for our mistreatment of others? Jacob had his strategy to change Esau, but God intervened with his strategy to change Jacob, because God knew that he didn't need to change Esau. Esau's strategy was entirely benevolent, we see as the passage unfolds. Jacob has ridiculously overreacted. Esau is rushing to greet Jacob in order to welcome him and to offer protection. And if Jacob hadn't been consumed by guilt and fear, he probably would have realized that if Esau were really coming to attack him, he wouldn't have sent the messenger ahead to spoil the element of surprise, would he? The whole time, from the moment he received Jacob's message, Esau's intention was to race to meet his brother, to embrace and welcome him. Now, we get many hints that Esau is not a particularly perceptive individual. He impulsively bargains away his birthright. Presumably, he's oblivious to Jacob's simmering jealousy of the firstborn status and the favoritism of Isaac, their father. He's utterly unaware of the offense that his selection of wives is to his family and also to God. And he harbors vengeful fantasies that were likely to lead to his own exile or execution when Jacob had first swindled him. And he also fails to anticipate any guilt lingering in Jacob. Yet here, despite all of that, Esau actually serves as a stunning model of God's grace. Jacob says that seeing Esau's face is like seeing the face of God. Remember, Jacob had just seen the face of God. But don't just take it from Jacob, because in Luke 15, Jesus tells a story which you probably know well. The story of a wayward son's welcome home by his father. And how does the Lord Jesus describe that father? As running, embracing, and kissing his son, just like Esau ran, embraced, and kissed his brother. The wording is so similar that most commentators believe that Jesus is probably modeling the father's welcome in the parable upon the real life welcome of Esau to his brother. Jesus is saying that one of the best pictures of God the Father as he joyously welcomes lost men and women back into his family is how Esau welcomes back his brother, despite all that Jacob had done to him. And that's kind of surprising. Esau's relationship with God is pretty murky. He shows little respect for the privileges that God had given to his family. And in this encounter, this is actually consistent throughout their lives, Jacob often speaks of God, while Esau almost never does. Admittedly, we have seen that Jacob often uses God talk in manipulative ways and underhanded ways. And yet you do still see the contrast between them. Esau's exemplary forgiveness highlights what I call a counterintuitive opportunity to speak of God's grace in the gospel. God, we often think of ways that we can model the Savior as we communicate with others around us, but this is the exact opposite. God might give us glimpses of his grace through people around us who don't necessarily know him, so that we might actually have opportunities to say, the way you treated me was incredibly kind, and I did not deserve it at all. And I'm grateful and I'm thankful because in fact it particularly is a picture to me of the way that God tells me he treats me in Jesus. So thank you. Jacob's reconciliation with Esau still leaves this one question open, though. Esau's face has calmed Jacob's fears, but what's the future of the promise? Jacob, in his restitution, he's undone his swindle of Esau. He's voluntarily surrendered and returned the blessing that he had wrongfully acquired. But God's original promise about Esau and Jacob is still outstanding. How will the older serve the younger? How will God fulfill through Jacob the original promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's family and Isaac's family and Jacob's family? And how could both of those promises exist side by side? How could Esau's family be blessed through Jacob's family while Esau serves Jacob? Now, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that the nation of Israel was convinced that one of the ways this was fulfilled was when King David ruled over Edom in the Israelite kingdom. And if you read the story, you can see pretty clearly that Edom didn't think that was all that much of a blessing. So they didn't see the fulfillment there, at the very least. But if we listen carefully, the story actually points us to the fulfillment of the promise in the story itself, the resolution of those contradictory promises, the delicate dance of reconciliation that Jacob and Esau navigate. It's like a dress rehearsal for how God paves the way for the reunion of lost humanity into his presence. Esau's open-armed welcome of Jacob is a magnificent picture of God's favor. But for Esau to welcome Jacob, a price had to be paid. In this story, eventually the reconciliation is deep and lasting because both brothers come to a point of willingly paying that price. So Esau has abandoned his bitterness for Jacob. That would have been costly. That would have meant Esau relinquishing what we could call a rightful claim to justice in the face of Jacob's past deceptions. Esau also finally does what he previously resisted. Esau may have resented God because of the prophecy of Jacob's primacy. But Esau could have submitted his plan to God's plan, accepting and embracing his role joyfully. Maybe the solution to humanity's problems wouldn't come from his own children. But does that really matter? Esau gets to be a great uncle of the Savior of all humanity. Isn't that enough? He could have accepted his role, that the pathway to true blessing was through Jacob, because that's what God had declared. And in a sense, Esau finally does that here. He accepts blessing from and through Jacob. Like Esau, do you need to accept the place God has given you in his plans and accept the fact that that place might be different than the one you would have chosen for yourself? Jacob, in the same way, has finally recognized his contributions to their fractured relationship. And to make it right, he symbolically returns what he'd wrongfully stolen. The first part of God's prophecy about them was that the two peoples would be divided from the womb of their mother, Rebekah. And division has marked their relationship from day one, right? The twins are divided. Their parents' affections are divided. The family is divided. There are divided camps all through this story as a picture of that. God's camp and Jacob's. Jacob's camps and Esau's. Division within Jacob's own camp between differing groups of mothers and children that Jacob apparently has preferences about who he likes best. What is going to end all of that division? The author gives a hint. It's a little bit clearer in the Hebrew, but when you point it out, you can see it in the translation as well, because there are three words which are different in English, but in Hebrew they all sound similar. I don't know if that's homophone or homonym, so somebody who knows English grammar can explain that. But The three words in here are camp, favor, and present. In Hebrew, those words all echo each other. What's going to end the division? What's going to bring the hostile camps together? Whether inside of families, between families, or between humanity and our God. Divided camps will be reunited through a present that is received with favor. Through a present that acknowledges the wrong that was done and bears the cost willingly so that favor may be extended to the undeserving. Just like Esau's welcome, that is a picture of the gospel. The Father, Son, and Spirit, one indivisible God, conspire together to overcome the estrangement between humanity and our Creator. An estrangement that's our fault for our impatient, arrogant grasping after His gifts and promises to get them the way we wanted instead of the way He intended to give them. But the Son has joined Himself to humanity in the person of Jesus, and He has done what we can't. He has done what we aren't willing to do. He's done what we aren't able to do. He has made restitution for us. He offers the costly present of His own sacrifice so that we might know the face of the Father as He knows the face of the Father. Do you realize, if you are in Christ by faith, that the Father's face looks upon you the way it looks upon Jesus? Do you realize that? Not a dark, angry face clouded with judgment, but a face that beams with delight at you because of Him. No matter how many of our relationships remain unreconciled or unresolved in this life, you may be certain of the ineradicable joy of that reunion. We may limp there, but the Father races toward us to welcome us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank and praise You for Your incredible mercy. We thank You that even if our relationships are not resolved, like the relationship between Jacob and Esau, we thank You that we see in their reconciliation a glimpse of the reconciliation You have wrought between us and You. Help us to be messengers and ambassadors proclaiming the good news of what You have accomplished in Jesus. We thank You in His name. Amen. Be at last, they took you.